here with you. Particularly, I suppose if the organizers, CMML, knew about this, they probably wouldn't have invited me to come. I was almost a missionary. My wife and I, about 45 or more years ago, before we were married, were interested in going to Brazil. And we felt exercised about that, but alas, it never happened. Not, I think, mainly due to my fault, because it just occurred around about that time. The assembly that we went to suffered a sort of major division and upheaval, and so the opportunity came and went. I think in looking back, one ought not to have continuing regrets, and I think in a way probably now, having matured and grown up and seen the work that missionaries do and hear the work that missionaries do, I honestly don't think that I would have been cut out for it. My wife would have been, but I doubt if I would. Anyway, it's nice to be here to share some things with you. I'm in fellowship in an assembly between Bristol and Bath in the United Kingdom. I've been there for quite a long time. I was born in Northern Ireland, of which everybody has heard, and left there when I was 23, got married, lived in Scotland for 7 years, and have lived in England ever since. That accounts for my accent being a sort of mixture of Northern Irish, English, and Scots. Also, as Gareth has said, I spend quite a bit of time serving the Lord now that I'm sort of 90% retired from book printing. And so, amongst other things, it's a great joy for me to be here with you during this week and also next week for the men's Bible study. Now, for these two nights that we are sharing together before we are joined by the other senior missionaries, I thought it would be nice just to share something with you that I hope might be appropriate and helpful. Because everybody who is going to serve the Lord must know already, or if they don't know it already, they soon will face the things of trials and temptations. And sometimes it's difficult to sort out in our own minds where this is coming from. Is it coming from God? Is it coming from the devil? Is it coming from me? Where is it coming from? What does it mean? What's behind it? And so with that in view, for these two evenings, would you like to turn to the Epistle of James, chapter 1? James, chapter 1. And we'll read the first 17 verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but that patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the public reading of his own word. Now, James apparently was one of the first New Testament epistles to be written. It was written in very early days, and if you have the dates in your Bible, it would indicate it was probably written around about AD 60. It was probably, therefore, the first of the New Testament letters. That is one of the reasons why James doesn't speak about any divisions or any heresies or anything of that nature, because at that time they had not really taken hold upon the New Testament church. You know that James, of course, is the Old Testament form of the name James is Jacob, and we might mention in a moment or two some contacts or connections in that particular respect. But when you come to this letter, you will see that it simply starts off by the author describing himself as James. And of course, we might stop to think, well, James who? There are quite a number of Jameses in the New Testament, three or four, maybe five, and we might wonder which one of them it was that wrote this particular epistle. And of course, a lot of people have spent a lot of time trying to sort out who it was. But we don't want to do that this evening, because it is hardly worthwhile. And I believe that the James that wrote this letter was the James who was the Lord's brother. Now, if you don't believe that, and you think there's one of the others, just be patient. I'm on the platform tonight, and you're not. So we're going with James, the Lord's brother, as being the man who wrote this particular letter. I want you to see, first of all, how he describes himself. He describes himself as a servant of God. Now, every Orthodox Jew aspired to be a servant of God. That's what he wanted to be, because great men of Old Testament days had been servants of God. Men like Moses. Isaiah was described as a doulos, a slave of God. And other great men of Old Testament scriptures were described as slaves of God. Interestingly, only James and Jude, his brother who wrote the Epistle of Jude, are the only two in the New Testament who use this particular phrase on its own, a slave of God. Paul uses it once, but he also says a slave of God and an apostle. And so he's quick to point out that while on the one hand he was a slave, on the other hand he was an apostle of God. But it's interesting here that James simply says a servant or a slave of God. And you know, that is a great thing to be. As I say, an Orthodox Jew hoped very much that he was, and that his sons would be, servants of God, slaves of God. Somebody has pointed out, of course, there are a number of different issues involved in being a slave. For example, one is obedience. A slave must be absolutely obedient to his master. He really has no option. His life depends on it. He cannot rebel. And the slave, therefore, represents to us, if you like, absolute obedience. The slave also, of course, represents absolute loyalty. He must be loyal to his master. Disloyalty would not be countenanced by his master. The word slave also brings with it the idea of humility. And to be a slave was a humble calling. And yet it also brings with it a certain sense of pride, because, as I've said, great men of the Old Testament were slaves of God as well. And of course, if you and I want to serve the Lord, we must respect these things. We have to be slaves in this sense. If we're going to serve the Lord, whether at home or abroad, we need to be absolutely obedient. I mean, there can be no question of being otherwise. We must obey the Word of God. We must obey the Holy Scriptures as we see them. We must obey the messages that are sent to us. Obedience is what God calls for in his slaves or servants. It is better than sacrifice. Again, we must be loyal, totally loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must be humble, because if a servant of God is not humble, then he can probably cause far more trouble on the mission field or anywhere else at home or in his own assembly than anything else if he lacks humility. And yet there is a great pride in being a servant of the Lord. There can be no higher calling. There can be nothing that's greater in anything secular or political or any other way. There can be no possible higher calling than to be a servant of God. And now James here describes himself as being a servant of God. And as far as this goes now, for the first four or five words of his letter, Orthodox Jews would be quite happy with him, a servant of God. But then he says, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is where the Orthodox Jews would part company with him, quite violently. Because what he appears to be saying here is that Jesus Christ is equal with God, and that while he is proud to be a servant of Jehovah, he is at the same time, in the same breath, and in the same way, saying that he is also a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Jew could never accept that Jesus Christ was God. He just could not accept that. And yet here James puts the two on the one level. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he, in doing that, he puts the two together. And that's quite interesting that James should do such a thing. Because James was brought up in the same family as the Lord Jesus. It was quite a big family. There were four boys, and there were at least two girls. The scriptures point out, you know, are not James and Judas and Simon and Joseph, wasn't it? And his sisters with us. So that's six. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was in addition to that. So they were brought up in a big family. I think that James was the eldest of the others. And as the Lord Jesus Christ lived at home for the first 30 years of his life here on earth, it seems clear to me that for about perhaps as much as a quarter of a century, James and the Lord Jesus lived together. They probably ate at the same table. They played in the same street. They lived in the same family. They shared the same friends. They probably even slept in the same bed. These two boys knew each other inside out. And now, quite a number of years after the death of Jesus Christ, James is writing about him, writing, if I can put it this way without being irreverent, writing about his big brother. And as he calls him and speaks of him and names him, he has absolutely no hesitancy in saying, Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't hesitate at all, but is proud to put him on the same level as Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now that's an amazing thing. Because if you and I were to question James and say, but James, look, isn't this a bit strong? Isn't this going a bit too far? Surely during those 25 years, you heard or saw something that would cause you to doubt that he was the Son of God. James would say, my friend, not a thing did I see that would cause me any doubt at all. I saw nothing on mature reflection that would make me doubt that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Nothing at all. You know, sometimes we think we know each other, but, you know, the only person that really knows me is my wife, because she's lived with me for over 40 years. The introduction sometimes that brethren very kindly give me from the pulpit before I speak is very nice, but if my wife were to give the same introduction, I suspect it might be a bit different. The other way to find out about somebody, you know, wholly, is to go on holiday with them. And a lot of good friendships have been ruined by a good holiday, or a bad holiday, I should say. But 25 years? It's a long time. James said, I saw nothing. I'm full of admiration. I just think that here, anything that I saw only now on reflection confirms this belief that I now have. Because he didn't always believe it. But after the resurrection, James believed it. And so he calls himself James, a slave, a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now sometimes this letter, of course, of James has been questioned by some as to whether it is inspired or not to be in the canon of Scripture at all, for a number of reasons. One, it doesn't deal with any great doctrinal issues. It hardly mentions the Lord Jesus Christ at all. In fact, it only mentions him twice, at the beginning of chapter 1 and at the beginning of chapter 2, and thereafter it doesn't mention him at all. It's also interesting too that James, who wrote the letter from the assembly in Jerusalem to Antioch, doesn't mention the Lord Jesus Christ in that either. It's almost as if there was reluctance in his part to mention it. And were it not for another New Testament writer, we wouldn't even know that he was the Lord's brother. He never says that himself. I suppose if you and I had been brought up in the same family of the Lord Jesus, we'd be quite keen to tell it. It would be part of our testimony. We'd want to make sure that everybody knew about this. But James, no, James didn't like to gain any advantage for himself by being brought up in the same family. And one other thing that I want to point out to you is this, that when James does mention them, albeit infrequently, and although he was the Lord's brother, when he mentions him publicly, he calls him in verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody knew him better than James. Nobody was more familiar with him than James. And yet, when he writes about him in public, James gives him his full title. I suppose that they played together, they ate together and so on. One was James, the other was Jesus. That's the way it was. But when James speaks about him and writes about him, he calls him with reverence and respect and awe, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it can be too familiar. And I just think, while it may not always be appropriate to say all these words, and even in the New Testament sometimes is Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or just Christ, I think we have to be absolutely reverent. And I think if it was good enough for James, perhaps it ought to be good enough for me too, in most circumstances. So it's James, a servant or a slave of the Lord Jesus, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he simply introduces himself in that way. So who's he writing to? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Who be they? Well, again, much debate has centered around who they are and what they are. But again, for the sake of time, and because I'm on the platform tonight and you're not, we are going to take it that the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who had been expelled from Jerusalem and had gone to other parts of the then known world to live. Now, James is writing to them because when they went, I mean, what happened? We are told they were scattered abroad. When eventually, after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a sort of explosion in Jerusalem, which literally sprayed believers out of the place and all over the place. And one looking at it and calling it an explosion, one might think it was a sort of random thing. But, you know, interesting, the word that's used here is that they were scattered abroad. It's the same idea of sowing seed. You plow the fields and scatter the good seed on the ground. And the idea of scattering is a controlled thing. And while on the one hand it seemed to be an indiscriminate explosion that caused some to land in Antioch, for example, and in other places, on the other hand, it was something that was divinely inspired and divinely planned, so that those people, when they eventually landed in the right place where God would have them be. So what Satan thought he had blown up in Jerusalem actually became a scattering, a controlled scattering by God of believers in a much wider sphere than they had ever been before.
And it's good to know that God still works in the same sort of way. Sometimes to get people to go places, he has to be quite abrasive with them. And of course there are those like Jonah, whom we might think about in succeeding nights, who just didn't want to go, whatever the price, or whatever the cost, or whatever the benefit. So there are 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, scattered abroad they were, and we know that later on, some of them, in fleeing from Jerusalem, had, we might say, jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. Because when James writes to them, he said, "Now look, I know that you've been abused. I know that some of you have been killed. I understand these things." And so they had jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. There was, for them, there was no light at the end of the tunnel. There was no hope. They'd gone, many of them, they felt, from bad to worse. Now, I want you to see what James said to them. Suppose for a minute, I mean, these people were refugees. That's what they were. They had lost their homes. They'd lost their wealth, they'd lost their business, they'd lost their friends, they may have lost their families, and they were refugees. Now, James was invited to come down from Jerusalem to give the refugees a bit of encouragement and a bit of an uplift. And so somebody gathers together all these refugees in a big hall, and they invite James to speak to them. And they say to him, "Now, James, you haven't got 45 minutes to talk to these people, nor even 25 nor 15. In fact, what we would like you to do is to address them in one sentence, and one sentence only. But you must remember who they are, where they've come from, what they've gone through, what their trials and difficulties have been. And James, we are sure that you can help them." And so James stands up in the front of this hall and looks at all these refugees, hundreds of refugees, and he looks at them. And he says to them, in the Authorized Version here, the word is greeting, but it is better. He looks at them and he says, "Rejoice!" Now you might say, "Hey, James, have you forgotten your audience? These people have nothing to rejoice about. Not a single thing." And of course, James, it's all right for you because you've been up in Jerusalem. You're there. You're well known in Jerusalem. The senior Jews know you quite well and they wouldn't lay a hand on you. You haven't suffered, still got your own house, got your own friends. These people have suffered unspeakable things. And now you are telling them to rejoice. And of course, you might say, "Well, look, James, we didn't think very much of that message. We'll let you give it again." And James again would say, "Rejoice." And I suppose if the Apostle Paul had been sat in the audience, he would have said, "Amen, and again I say, rejoice." Because that's what he said on one occasion. Rejoice. I mean, can you imagine? "Be happy," he says. Well, it's all right for him to be happy. What are these people to be happy about? James, of course, will later explain why they should be happy, as I will try later to explain to you why they should be happy. I want you to look at the beginning of verse 2. He's now addressing them further, and he says to them, "My brethren." Now that's a lovely phrase. Who were these people? Expelled, penniless, refugees from Jerusalem. That's who they were. Who had no future, and hardly any present either. And only memories of what life used to be like before they took Christ as their Savior. James says to them, "My brethren," he says, "my brethren." This is the man who, in the first verse, seemed to be distancing himself from his natural family. He didn't tell us that he was the Lord's brother. He never mentioned that. And yet now in verse 2, he is embracing all these penniless, persecuted refugees and saying to them, "My brethren, my brethren." And indeed, I can't remember whether it's 13 or 15 times in this letter he addresses them as "my brethren" and "my beloved brethren," he says. And so what James seems to be doing is distancing himself from his natural family and embracing the new spiritual family. And of course that's what you and I need to do too. Of course we must be responsible. It is good to have a natural family. There are people at home that love us and support us and will stand by us through thick and thin. That is good. But it is better to belong to a spiritual family. And when you and I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we may not have known it at the time, but we were born into a spiritual family that spans the whole wide world. Of course, other people have thought about this too. Do you remember one day the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching in a house and family came to see him? Somebody brought the message into him and they said, Master, your mother and your brothers stand without desiring to speak with you. And surprisingly, he said, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? He said. And he went on to say that my brethren are those who hear the word of God and keep it or do it. Now, he wasn't disparaging his natural family, but he was indicating that the spiritual family is even greater and even better. The Apostle Paul believed that too, I think. Because when he was writing his epistle to the Romans, remember, as he comes to the end of it, he gives greetings to Tom, Dick, and Harry, and say hello to him, and hello to her, and so on. And then he says, and give greetings to Rufus, he says, to Rufus. Do you remember what comes after that? Greetings to Rufus, he said, and to his mother. Natural family. And mine, spiritual family. Because Rufus and Paul were not brothers in the flesh. So the natural family and the spiritual family. And I repeat, it is good to know, particularly if you should go out to serve the Lord at home or abroad, where very often there will be times of trial and testing, as we shall see, and loneliness and disappointment and difficulty. It is good to know not only that there's a family at home in America, but also that there is a worldwide spiritual family that is keen and anxious to support you in prayer and to help you through all your difficulties, whatever they might be. So he says, my brethren. Then he uses a strange phrase. He says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That's an interesting way of putting it, and in the fashion of the Irish, in order to explain this, I shall start at the end and go backwards. So, temptations. What are these temptations? Well, the meaning of the word temptations here, we take it to be trials. Trials. Hymn writer said, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Well, there's trouble everywhere. Plenty of trials and plenty of temptations. So we take it that the temptation here spoken of is a trial or a test. It's coming from God. It's coming from God. Diverse temptations. Well, divers have the idea of manifold or variegated, different colors. Like, for example, Joseph's coat was a coat of divers colors, wasn't it? I mean, all the colors you could think of, a coat of many colors. So there are many kinds of trials, many varying kinds of trials. And what might be a trial to you may not be a trial to me at all, and vice versa. And there are many, no two trials are precisely the same. There are many different kinds of trials, diverse temptations. When you fall into, now that's a very expressive phrase, when you fall into. In fact, this is one of the ways in which you can be helped to determine whether a trial is coming from God or coming from yourself. If the trial comes from God, you fall into it. Now, that's an interesting phrase, to fall into. In fact, it's used about the man who traveled from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into thieves. That's what he did. He was ambushed. And the idea also is to, is if you fell into a tank of, or a pit of slurry, for example, it wraps itself around you. Fall into it. Or you might be out in doing a bit of shopping in the mall and town or in the plaza or something, and you're walking along carrying your two plastic bags of shopping, and you go across the road and there's been some work going on there, and somebody has left a manhole cover off. You know, and you're sort of walking along and you go, whoops, fine, you're down into it. You think, how did that? You fell in. You think, how did this happen to me? How did I get here? It happened just like that. I went straight down. I fell into it. I had no warning, nothing. I fell into it. Yet, you see, when a trial comes from yourself, if you just look down, we'll not speak about it now, but later. Verse 14. But every man is tempted. Now, compare this phrase with fell into. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It's a kind of slow process. This time he's not falling into it. In fact, he's figuring it out. He's thinking about it. He's trying to decide what to do. Where's that sort of trial coming from? In here. So a trial from God normally comes quickly. You fall into it. It's like the phone call in the middle of the night. It's like the knock on the door. It's like the tap on the shoulder that brings bad news. You fall into it. And many of God's people, down through the years, know about this. And if you don't know about it yet, you will probably soon. And the objective of the ministry of James and the objective of what I'm trying to say to you tonight and tomorrow night is that when that does happen, you will be ready to react in the right way. Of course, the very suddenness of the trial brings out what's really inside me. Now, supposing when I had arrived here earlier today, a bit jet-lagged and all the rest of it, and I'm closing the car door, and I leave a finger in there, and I close the door, and I go, and I look around to see if any of the believers have been around, in case they... What, in the shock of the moment, what came out was the real Roy Hill. Under pressure, the real Roy Hill. Because it happened suddenly. I wasn't expecting it. I wasn't ready for it. I was taken by surprise. I fell into it in that sense. And the worst came out. So, there are trials. They come in all different shapes and colors and guises, and you fall into them. They happen suddenly. Now he says, count it all joy when you fall into them. You say, hey, you must be joking. Count it all joy. It is no joy. And the trials that believers have had to go through over the years have been no joy. Some, according to Hebrews, have been stoned, others tortured, some sawn asunder, others watched while these things happened. It was no joy. But James says, I want you to count it as if it were all joy. You might say, well, James, I cannot do that. Are you telling me that the bereavement that I suffered, that the illness that I had, that these various things happened, I should count them joy and I should say, yeah, look at that, I'm happy about that, that's great. James says, well, no, it's not quite like that, because it wasn't great and you're not happy about it. But I want you to count it. Count it. Count it. The word count, of course, is to account. Account for it. You know, like, remember Paul, in writing the New Testament, he says, but what things were gained to me, I count it loss for Christ. He's a bit of the management accountant there. You see, he's got the profit and the loss, and he's juggling the two. He says, what things were gains to me, I counted them in accounting terms as loss for Christ. How can I best explain this? Now, I've been in the printing trade all my life, and one thing that printers constantly have to do, of course, is to buy new printing machinery. It will go faster and print better than the fellow next door. Printing machines cost a lot of money. And so I go out and I buy this new printing machine, and then I bring in my accountant to say, well, now how are we going to make this thing pay for us? And the accountant will look at the figure and say, you paid that for it? Well, the only way we can get this thing to work for us is that you've got to run it, I was going to say 7 days a week, but seeing we're believers here, 6 days a week, 24 hours a day, round the clock, we've got to make this asset that you've purchased at great cost, we've got to make it sweat for us, we've got to draw out from it all the profit that we possibly can. You need to find lots and lots of work for it. You've got to make this new asset work for you. And my customers, I might say, yes, your customers too. And everybody else involved. Now, think back. That trial that you had, I have no idea what it was. Maybe you haven't even had one. But whatever it was, that trial that you had was a trial that was particular and peculiar to you. There are probably some things about it that you could explain to nobody. Secondly, you fell into it unexpectedly. You reacted the way you did at the time. You may be happy with that, you may not be. You may feel bitter about it, upset about it, irritated about it, and say to yourself, why me? Now James is saying to you, now look, that thing which happened, I want you to look on that as being an asset that cost you. Say, yeah, it certainly cost me. Well, it's an asset then. And what do accountants like assets to do? They like assets to work to the benefit of the person who bore the cost and to the benefit of everybody else around the person who bore the cost in business, the customers, the suppliers, the shareholders, everybody else. And therefore, that experience that you had was costly, but very valuable. And what you've got to do, therefore, says James to these refugees, what you've got to do, therefore, is to make that asset of yours work to your benefit and to the benefit of other people with whom you come in contact. And you know, we thank God for missionaries and others down through the years that have had trials and temptations and have had the opportunity to share their experience with others. It has brought them great benefit, and it has brought others great benefit too. So James says, it's not all joy. Don't think for one moment that it is not, but look upon it as if it were. Count it as pure joy in that you now have in your life an asset that many other people haven't got, and an asset that you can use for God and His glory. Knowing this, he says, knowing this. Now that's a wonderful phrase. Knowing this. I mean, to go through these trials and difficulties and not to know must be dreadful. But says James, you do know. Knowing this, he says, that the trying of your faith. Now that's interesting. The trying of your faith. You know, Peter never lost his faith. Well, he couldn't have done, because the Lord Jesus Christ prayed that he wouldn't. So he can't have done. What Peter lost, of course, was his courage. But he never lost his faith. And what is being tried here and tested is your faith. Knowing this, that the trying or testing of your faith worketh patience. You might say, well, yeah, that's great. That is patience. Are you telling me the whole objective of that illness that I had, or when I lost my mother or brother or father, are you telling me, James, that the objective of that was to make me a more patient person? You might say, well, if it was, I'd prefer to be a bit more impatient and to have kept my family. Well, no, he's actually not saying that. Later on, of course, James writes, he says, you have heard of the patience of Job, he said. Well, have you? I haven't. Because when I read Job, I see a man who's not patient. It's very irritable, Job, particularly with friends who come to see him. So it's not patience. What is it? It's endurance. That's the word, endurance. You have heard, says James, of the endurance of Job. He lost his sheep and his oxen, his possessions. He lost his house. He lost his family. His wife says to him, you might as well curse God and die now, because there's nothing left. And Job said, though he would slay me, he said, yet would I trust him. Endurance. You have heard of the endurance of Job. And here it is, that the trials and difficulties that come into my life are to cause me to endure. Endure. You might say, well, why does God bother? What's the point? Supposing you're buying a new car. If you're going out as a missionary, you've probably bought your last new car already, but never mind. Supposing you're going to buy a new car, and you've put a deposit on it, and the man from the garage phones you up and says, look, Roy, the new car's here, come and get it, bring the rest of the money, and we finished the deal. So I get down, and there, sitting in the forecourt, is the new gleaming automobile. And I think, look at that. Look at that. Isn't that something? And so I go into the man, and before I hand over my money, I say to him, could I see the result of the pre-delivery inspection and testing that you did on this vehicle? And he says to me, we didn't do any. And I say, But you must have switched the engine on to see if it started when you turned the key. And he says, well, no, we didn't, because actually we sell hundreds of these every year, and they always do stop. Well, mostly they stop. And I say, well, so you didn't take it round the block and test the brakes? No, he would say, we didn't do that, because generally speaking, in most circumstances, the brakes do work. Have you actually had a look under the bonnet and looked in the sump to see if the factory put any oil in? And you say, well, no, we haven't done that, because we believe that they usually do. You'd be saying, hey, do I want this car? It looks great, but it has not been tested. The man hasn't looked at it. Suppose, on the other hand, I say to him, I assume that you've tested this car, and when you turned the key, the engine started. And he would say, well, actually, I have to tell you, it didn't start, because there was a fault, but we've sorted that. That's all. And when you drove it around the block, tell me about the brakes. Well, we applied the brakes, and it was lucky we weren't behind anything, because they didn't work. But we've gone into that, and we fixed that, too. The sump? Well, would you believe it? I've never seen it before, but there was no oil in the sump. Now I'm saying to myself, hey, do I want this car? Well, you see, the two extremes. On the one hand, I want a car that has been tested. I don't want a car that hasn't been tested, thank you very much. On the other hand, I don't want a car that's been tested and has failed in all points. I want a car that's been tested and succeeded. And maybe with a little bit of tuning here and there, a little bit of manipulation there, nothing to worry about, nothing to talk about, hardly worth mentioning. I've got the vehicle that I want. Now, in a way, that's what God wants from us. With the trials, if they become too much, he provides a way of escape. He's testing us to reassure us ourselves of our faith. He's testing us to bring us closer to himself. He's testing us to help us to help other people and to bring glory and honor to his name. Of course, I'll leave it there, 9 o'clock. But if the Lord will, we'll pick up from that point tomorrow evening and look further down the chapter to see what we can learn about trials and temptations. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee as we look back to thy servant James and his particular experiences. We think of those people who fled Jerusalem and seemed to go into things that were worse. We thank thee that thou didst bring many of them through. We know that when the storm came, many of them stood tall, and we give thee thanks for that. We pray, our Father, that we too might, and experiencing testing in our lives, react to it in the right way, and that it might cause us to endure. We know, our Father, that that's something that Satan can never understand, why people endure, why they go on in spite of everything. And so, our Father, we do pray, therefore, that thou wouldst be pleased to bless thy word to all our hearts, and grant them, indeed, that we might be encouraged by it, and that we might take